Genesis chapter 7. How many of you read the chapter before he came? Good, good. An increasing number of you. Amen. Amen. Go out here and say, Pastor gave us homework, and I don't know how that'll fly over very well, but I hope you're doing that, spending a portion of your day in God's Word, encouraging yourself. Genesis chapter number 7. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Very important expression. I've seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take by thee seven. Sevens, the male and his female, and of his beast that are not clean by two, and the male and his female. And it says in verse 7, And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives, with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Now, quite possibly the second thing in the Bible that must be believed is not only Genesis chapter 1, which is God's account of creation, but the second thing that must be believed is the biblical Genesis record of the flood. It seems like the liberals are always attacking the supernatural elements of the Bible, but the Bible is a supernatural book. And we come to the story of the flood. And of course, God, back in chapter 6, declares a very egregious statement, a very overwhelming statement. He says, go back if you will, in chapter 6, verse 3, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The end of all flesh is come. And God places on Noah this imperative to build an ark, 450 feet long, 150 feet high, and 45 feet wide. Three-story structure with one door in the side and one window above, pitched within and without. The ark serves, as we know, as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we took a little extra time last week in discussing the first four verses of chapter 6 to really understand why God sent the flood, because wickedness had become so egregious, that demonic activity had become so overwhelming in the world that the end of all flesh was necessary. It was an act of mercy in that sense to spare Noah and start over. And the key verse of chapter 6 is this, verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, we're living in the days of Noah, but I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And my responsibility is not to build an ark. My responsibility is, having found grace in the eyes of God, is to point to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What a great salvation we have. But the fact is, the gloriousness of the ark, the special nature of the ark, the materials of the ark, the details of the ark mean nothing without the pronouncing and the performance of God's judgment. If I were to preach 5 weeks about heaven and never mention anything about destruction or hell, heaven wouldn't be that sweet. But heaven is sweet. Why? Because we have fled to Christ for refuge and found in Him safety from the storm. So the ark is a picture of the safety that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, number one, I want us to consider the deliverance of the godly. Really, we can divide the chapter into two things. It's the deliverance of the godly and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, I want you to hold your place here. Let's go almost to the end of the Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you can find it there with me. 2 Peter chapter number 2. Now, Peter references in several different ways the global flood, and he likens it to the earth not being baptized in water, but as was covered with water in the flood, So in the end days, the earth will be covered by fire. But notice carefully in 2 Peter chapter number 2, notice it in verse, let's pick up if we may, in verse 4. And I want you to think about this as we're reading through 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 6, because this is what we talked about last week. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, isn't that what we talked about last week? He spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, notice carefully, the Bible says there's three things that God did not spare. First of all, verse 4, He did not spare the fallen angels. He did not spare a third of the angels that fell with Satan in his rebellion. He did not spare them. Then He says in verse number 5, He did not spare the old world. Because of the sin of the old world, God did not spare it. Then He says in verse number 6, that He did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we get to chapter 19 of Genesis, the emphasis of God's destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was not the sin of sodomy. That was not why God destroyed the city. If you look at the mediating that God had with Abraham, God destroyed the city because there were no righteous persons there. Right? Not 10 righteous persons there. Now, why did God destroy the world with a flood? Because save 8 souls. Guess what? There were no righteous souls there. But there are 3 things that God did save, we find here. First of all, He didn't spare the angels that fell, but 2/3 of the angels were saved. They deal with the worship of God. And then we learn from verse number 5, notice it carefully, I love the word, and spared not the old world, but what's the word class? Don't you like that word? He saved Noah. And then we find in verse number 7, and delivered just Lot. Now, my question for you is this. How did God save? Look at verse number 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, how does God save those that would accept Him? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. How did God save them? Well, in Noah's case, He sent a preacher. Think about this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. And then I want you to think about the story of Lot. Lot is living down in the city of Sodom. He's sitting at the gate. He's taken a political position at the gate of the city. And here comes Uncle Abraham and angelic messengers from God to preach to him, you better get out of this wicked place. How is God saving people today? The Bible says that God hath chosen the foolishness of what? Preaching to do what? Save those that believe. So Noah is God's man in God's time holding back the reins of judgment, and we're discovering the fact that the godly were delivered through the ministry of Noah. Now let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis again in chapter 7, get heart deep into the text. Notice first of all that Noah fully committed himself to the demands of God. There was full commitment demanded of Noah. Look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah was fully committed to the demand of God. Come into the ark. Let me say it this way. God was in the ark. Between the saved and the storm were the pitched timbers of the ark. Stated this way, between the believer and God's wrath is the person of Jesus Christ. What kept Noah and his family safe? It was that God was in the ark. He was fully committed to the command of God. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now notice carefully at the end of verse number 1, the Bible says, God says to Noah, I have seen thee righteous in this generation. Now that expression burst off the page at me. He was found righteous in this generation. If you can find it quickly, if not, I'll read it for you. In the book of Acts in chapter 13, it's important that we live for God in our generation. Notice in Acts 13, if you can find it quickly, if not, I'll read it. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Here's what the Bible says. Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. What God loved about David is that he was righteous in his generation. I thought about Esther. Esther was in Persia, and Haman had gotten the ear of the king, and this wicked Holocaust was pronounced against the people of God. And Mordecai says to his niece, Esther, who knows, but if God has brought you to the palace for such a time as this, it's as if God requires you to be righteous in your generation. And thank God Noah was. Thank God Noah was. He was living in a dark world. He was living in a demonic world. He was living in a devious world. He was living in an awful world. But he decided, I'm going to live for God in my generation. In other words, the times do not reflect our righteousness. We can still live godly in this present world. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you think Noah was ridiculed by the culture? I can only imagine what people said about old preacher Noah. I mean, can you imagine that he's the scare tactic he's using? He's building this ark. He's speaking of things that have never been seen before. But God looked down and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was fully committed to the demands of God. Then number two, there was a final commission. Notice in verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of the fowls also the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 19, God said, I want seven pairs of clean animals. Now, there's a reason for that. I'll give you three very quickly. First of all, God had him bring some extra animals for the cause of, number one, sacrifice. Sacrifice. The first thing that Noah does when he deboards the boat is he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to God. You know why? Because even after the ark lands on dry ground, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. First of all, for sacrifice. Number two, you'll like this one, men. He brought the extra animals on board for supper. Amen? Now, I haven't had that yet, but I'm looking forward to it after church. Go to chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth, squirrels, raccoon, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. God said, this is for your supper. And then the third reason that Noah's to bring these animals on board is for reproduction. These animals would inherit a new world. And the command to them through the Noahic covenant, as well to men, would be to replenish and multiply the earth. Now watch here carefully. You may not see it, but there's a miracle that takes place here in chapter 7. The Bible says in verse 5, chapter 7, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And there's a miracle that took place here. As God, back in chapter 2, brought animals to Adam for naming them, so as in Noah, God miraculously brought the animals to him for keeping. What an amazing sight it must have been to see these animals of godly instinct. And isn't it interesting when you read the Bible, God prepared the whale and it obeyed God. God prepared the donkey and it obeyed the Lord. The colt that Jesus was to ride in Jerusalem on, it had never been ridden before, but it rode like a beautiful stallion. You know why? Because it's if the animal in the natural kingdom says, Jesus is Lord. He spoke to the wind and said, peace be still. And the wind said, Jesus is Lord. Boy, I wish we were as eager to obey the commands of God sometimes, but I digress. Then notice number three, there's faithful compliance. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 7, and he went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse 9, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, and the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And it says so simply here that Noah obeyed. Noah obeyed. He did what God had called him to do. Now watch carefully. Noah is not the most successful preacher, but there's two things that are involved here that are to win the world to the ark. First of all, there were sermons. 2 Peter 2:5 speaks of Noah as being a preacher of righteousness. And watch carefully. Noah wields a trowel like Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, Noah has the trowel of building in one hand and he has the word of God, the sword, in the other. He's building and battling at the same time. You say, Pastor, how do you build a church for the glory of God? Well, you build and battle at the same time. And some days you wake up and you'd say, I'd rather build and I don't want to battle. And some days you have to battle and not build. And some days you don't have to battle, but you get to build. But there's always this process of building something for God, yet fighting the enemy. There were sermons he was preaching. But secondly, there were signs. There were signs to the world that judgment is coming. Now there's two. Number one was the death of Methuselah. You remember when we were back in chapter 5? Remember that? Can you go back and look with me? And God gives the line of Seth. And Enoch lived 65 years, and the Bible said he had a son, and when he had the son, he named him Methuselah, and when Methuselah was born, the Bible says then Enoch began to walk with God, and he was walking with God, and one day he had walked away from the house, and the Bible says, and he was not, for God took him. God said, you're closer to my house than you are to your own. Just come on home. Well, his son, Methuselah, he named him, the name Methuselah means, and we think Methuselah as the longest living man in the Bible, 969 years, that's true. But his death has more meaning than just the longest life lived. His name means his death shall bring forth. Now notice carefully in Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 27, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now I don't know if his family put an obituary in the local newspaper. But if you were paying attention, when the death certificate and the death notice was sent out, Methuselah has died, somebody ought to ask themselves, what's going to come forth? But we mentioned earlier a second sign. That is this. The animals are flocking to the ark. They've never seen anything like this before. Nature is heaving. Nature is travailing. Maybe science sought to explain it. Maybe naturalists marveled at it. Skeptics certainly denied it. But as that endless parade of clean animals and unclean animals found their way to Noah, somebody ought to say, why are all of these animals gathered around this ark that Noah said is our only hope of survival? It was a sign to the world that judgment is coming. It was the last great sign to the old world. God was coming in judgment. Well, not only do we see the deliverance of the godly, but I want you to see something else. Oh, by the way, notice back in our text, I meant to tell you this. Look in chapter 7. Look in chapter 7 and notice carefully with me, if you will, in verse number 13. In the self same day, entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Now here's something powerful. There's two great judgments in the first 19 chapters of Genesis. The first is the flood. The second is the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah being the first, Lot being the second. Now watch carefully. When Abraham is dickering with God, when Abraham is making a deal with God, would you save the city for 50? God said, I'll save it for 50. And Abraham begins to do a census of the cities. He goes, there's no possible way, there's 50. Would you save the city for 40? And God said, yeah, I'll save it for 40. Abraham says, man, there's not 40. Will you do it for 30? I'll save it for 30. How about 20? And Abraham still looks at it and he says, there's no way there's 20 righteous people in the city. And then he thinks about his nephew Lot and he starts counting up his wife, his sons, his daughters-in-law, his unmarried daughters. And he says, hey, how about for the sake of 10? God said, if you can find 10 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. And Abraham goes with two angels down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, realizing if he can only get, if the only converts he can reach are Lot's family, God would save the city because Lot saved his own from destruction. He had lived such a Christian life that his children and his wife were believers. But guess what happened? Lot said to his sons-in-law, judgment's coming. And the Bible says, he seemed as one that mocked them. Now watch this. Noah takes 8 people into the ark. He had 120 years to build and battle to preach. He had these visible signs as evidence that judgment was coming. And somebody would say, Noah is a great failure. But I submit to you, he's one of the Bible's greatest success stories. You know why? Because he may not have won the world to Christ, but unlike Lot, he got his own family through the storm. Now, I want to tell you something tonight, and it bears on my heart, and I hope it bears on yours. I want to reach the world for Christ. But blessed be God, I certainly want to take mine with me. I want to take mine with me. And the evidence is here on the last day when all is said and done. And there are chronological time markers, 18 exact time markers in the 7th chapter. And they're laid out for us in the 11th verse. Noah was in his 600th year in the 2nd month in the 17th day, that same day, Ham, Shem, and Japheth said, Daddy said it's the last day to get on the ark. And they said to their wives, honey, it's time to go. And Mrs. Noah, it's time to go. And you know what? You know what compels me? The world said, he's a fool. But unlike Lot, his family said, we trust in what Daddy told us all these years. Man, that's powerful. He saved his own. But the world was not saved. The world was not saved. Notice carefully in verse 10, there's delay. Now, Noah's been given 120 years. They see this boat being built. They see the animals convening there. They see Noah going into the ark. It's like something you'd see on the news, you know, with these end-time crazy people that go to the top of a mountain and they're all wearing white robes and they said, this is the apocalypse, you know. Noah's been preaching that judgment's coming, and Noah, can you see Fox News and CNN and MSNBC filming Noah and his family gathering on the ark and the laughter and all of that? And it says in verse number 10, and it came to pass after 7 days, Noah got on the boat with his family, and for 7 days, nothing happened. I can only imagine what people said, and you can too. What a fool. What an idiot. 7 days were proof enough that the preacher had wasted his life and they'd become fools for Christ's sake. But there was delay. You know why? Because there is always delay in the judgment hand of God. Always. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any would perish, but all should come to repentance. I remember speaking to Pastor Dick Riley, who pastored faithfully many years at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and he said, I had a teenage girl that wasn't right with God. And he said she was of the age that really I couldn't do much more to influence her for Christ. And he said she'd be going out late at night, and I knew where she was going and what she was going to be involved in. And he said, the best thing I could do, he said, I'd lay myself on the doorway so that when she went out that night to live a profligate life, she had to walk over my love. She had to walk over my body to go into the world. You know what? If a man goes to hell, he'll walk over the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explain all of that, but I can explain it this way. Paul says to Timothy, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And by the way, that doesn't mean that God's just going to find them. That means He's going to send you to find them. But there was delay. And then there was the dawning of judgment. That's verses 11 through 16. Now how it starts, we do not know. Was it a clear, sunny morning on that day? Quite possibly the ground might have begun to shake. A rumbling was heard in the hills. Maybe a drizzle formed overhead. But the Bible says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah, in the second month of that year, in the 17th day of that month of that year, the same day, notice carefully, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now let me give you quickly this thought. There's two bodies of water at one point in Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 1, that became one body of water. I'm sorry. There's two bodies of water in chapter 1 of Genesis that are at one point. Can I start over? My goodness sakes alive. Two bodies of water were at one point one body. Just read, Daniel. Just read. It's right there. Two bodies of water were at one point one body. Hooked on phonics, worked for me. Now go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm just trying to keep it real. Chapter 1, verse 6. I had a lady tell me one time I messed up when I was singing, and she said, I love when you mess up. I said, why? She says, it reminds us that you're human. I'm like, it took that. It really took that. Two bodies of water were at one point one body of water. There we go, got it. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Two bodies of water were at one point one body of water. God separated the water. He placed some of the water under the firmament, and He placed some water over the firmament. Now, let's think carefully, and first of all, about the water over the firmament, over the land, over the land. Now, we have to understand the world was vastly changed by the event of the flood. Now, the water over the firmament was vast water vapor canopies which surrounded the globe. And that canopy did three things. First of all, that canopy of vaporous water, it maintained a greenhouse effect globally. Can you imagine waking up and not having to turn the weather on? It's going to be the same every day, and it's going to be perfect conditions. It maintained a greenhouse effect globally. Number two, it prevented cold temperatures. Number three, it prevented rain and wind storms. Every day was the same. And part of the long lives of those in chapter 5 owes itself to this perfect environment. When I moved to Florida, I thought it was the temperature in Florida that we talk about the Fountain of Youth and we joke about that. But they say there's as much to do with the atmosphere, the salt content in the air, breathing in and the fresh air that blows out to sea and all the contaminants blow out to the sea. And we can understand how that might have an effect. Our lizards and such grow bigger here. There's a longer growth season, and we understand some of those things. So we think of that water, invisible but transparent. And we understand in the atmosphere above, there were vast oceans of water extending into infinite space. So there's water over the earth. And it penetrated the upper canopy of water. All right, so let's go to the second thing. We see not only water above, but water under the firmament. Water under the firmament. And the Bible calls it here in Genesis chapter 7, the deeps, the fountains of the great deep. Now he's talking about water in liquid form, visible in the pre-flood seas and in the rivers. Now they're not produced or fed by rainfall. There's no such thing as rain. There's no such thing as a storm. They are spring-fed from the fountains of the deep. So what we understand is all water, both on the surface and subterranean, is all interconnected. There's water under the firmament, there's seas and oceans, rivers, and there's water above the land in our atmosphere producing a canopy. Now, the two bodies of water here in chapter 7, they both came together again as they were together before God separated them in Genesis chapter 1. Now there's enormous heat in the earth's center. We know that. Even today we know very little about the core or heart of the earth. People ask about where hell is. I think it's a very strong inclination that hell could be in the heart of the earth. But even today we don't know much about that great amount of heat, but we do know that such heat would be used as energy to pressurize and recycle the water around the globe. Now, scientifically explained, there might have been a buildup of heat and pressure in the earth here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, producing great explosions in the earth's crust. And let me introduce another theory here, what's called the continental drift theory, which basically means you can, on a map, you can fairly piece the continents back together into one land mass. We understand that something seismic took place to divide the continents as they exist today. I want to explain a little bit about how that could have happened. This combustion of pressure in the earth would have pushed hot magma through earth's volcanoes. Volcanic ash would have blown skyward as gigantic sprays of water and turbulent surges caused atmospheric chaos. Expanding and cooling gases, along with a vast supply of dust and energy, penetrated the upper canopy of water in the atmosphere and triggered a chain reaction. The face of the earth, now forever marred, begins to receive, according to Genesis chapter 1, 40 days and nights of constant and violent rainfall. And as the rain floods, it intensifies and it joins with the water that came up out of the earth. Read it again, verse 11. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know what your perception of the flood was, as a drizzle became a steady rain, which became a deluge, which became something that lasted for many days. And we have that idea. But I want you to understand this as we understand the event of the flood being a global situation. Understand, when the fountains of the deep, people would say, why, as was the case with the tsunamis back in Indonesia back in, was it 2005? And the animals were aware of that event before humans were, and they began to run for higher ground. Understand, when this great intensity, this pressure in the earth, when this huge explosion of pressure takes place and the fountains of the deep give up the great water supplies in them, understand, there was no opportunity of escape. It was a sudden thing. But then the Bible speaks of this steady rainfall for 40 days. And notice what the Bible says here in chapter 7 of Genesis. Verse 15, and they went in into the ark, and two of all flesh, wherein was the breath of life, and they went in, and male and female of all flesh, as God commanded. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. By the way, I just read it and I wanted to mention it. In verse 16, they went in male and female of all flesh. It's as if God said in chapter 1, verse 27, He created them male and female and told them to replenish the earth. And He brings the animals and Noah and his sons on board, male and female, and they're to repopulate the earth. You know, I just want to say real fast, God hasn't changed His mind about that kind of thing. It's written into the laws of nature, and it's written into the inherent laws of man. And a man is not born that way. He deliberately decides to reject the plan of God. Just wanted to throw that out while we came to it. But verse 17, it helps us understand the devastation of it. And if you believe the Bible for what it says, you have to believe this theory. Verse 17, the flood was on was 40 days upon the what? The earth. Verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the what? Now, if you're going to turn the science channels on, Discovery Channel and the History Channel, they're going to teach you about a local flood. Have you ever heard that theory before? But there was a local flood in Mesopotamia, and there was a legend about that, and it was amplified and it was exaggerated by the Bible. Well, just for reference sake, I just want you to know that the Word of God is accurate and consistent with its position. Now, you find all around the world, as they dig into icy mountains, they find sea creatures. Now, one theory by a Christian creationist is that the canopy around the world was actually ice, that there was an ice age. It didn't affect global climates, but it had the same effect as the greenhouse we talked about. And when the fountains of the deep broke open, the canopy fell and it plunged the earth into an immediate ice age. That's why they find whole animals preserved perfectly in ice in the Arctic. Why? Because something very sudden and cataclysmic happened then. We're not going to talk about dinosaurs, but it's quite conceivable that God chose not to protect those species after the flood, because by the time you get Noah off the flood, if you read chapter 9 again, there is the fear of man relating to animals and men, although we do see them existing together in certain places around the world, but we don't hear much about dinosaurs after the flood because most of them were destroyed, or because the climate of the world had changed, they ceased to become as large as they were. We may hear from time to time, I heard a story in the Philippines a couple years ago about two children in the Philippines in a little canoe, and they were canoeing to school, and a 22-foot crocodile, turned the canoe over, and the children perished in that. And you'd say, that's a monster. But imagine if that crocodile lived in the pre-flood world and was able to live hundreds of years, how large of a dinosaur we understood that would be in terms of our understanding. So we know the world's changing here, is my point. The world's greatly changing. But the Bible speaks often and connectedly about the global flood. If you want to find a few verses with me, let's go back to the New Testament, please. Let's go back to Peter if we can. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. The Bible says here, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what kind of baptism do we believe in? An immersion, a plunging, right? Now, God said He baptized the old world in water. Did He sprinkle it with water? Did He pour water upon it? No, He baptized the water. And the word baptizo is the idea of staining a garment, coloring a garment. Miss Erickson has a purple sweater on, and the only way you can make it purple is to plunge it. You can't sprinkle it, you can't dip it, you have to plunge that. That's the idea of the word here. The old world was plunged, submerged in water. Now, while you're in Peter, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, But save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he uses this figure again to speak about the last days. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice in verse number 10. I love this passage for one little text here. The Bible says, verse 10, 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned." Here's what I love. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And Peter's figure for what God is going to do in the end times is relating to God, what God did with Noah in the old times, which is he baptized the world in water universally, and he will not send a global fire into the world of the ungodly. He shall, Revelation 21, he'll what? The first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away, right? God will completely baptize them. Matthew 24, 37 through 39, from the words of our Lord, he vindicates and validates the biblical account of the flood, a global flood. In other words, not just local, but global. There's no escape. There's no escape. Liberals speak of a global flood, but the Bible speaks of a global flood. Why? Because the world over, which is the picture of Christ, there's no salvation in any other. There's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a local God? It's a silly question, isn't it? Baal was a local God. That king in 1 Kings said, "Well, your God's the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys." Well, I've been in some valleys, and I found even there God is good. He's God everywhere, right? And he reigns. But we think of a global flood. Now, I want us to go back and we'll close up shop here. Verse 22, I would take you for sake of time, but I don't have the time to do that. That cultures the world over, it'd be an interesting study for you to do on your own, that cultures the world over have an account of the biblical flood around the world. You may do some research on the Gilgamesh flood account found on tablets in Mesopotamia that is an exact accounting of the biblical account of creation, except it does not name Noah and does not name Jehovah, but it's an exact telling of the story of biblical creation. You say, does that bother you? No, that doesn't bother me. You say, why does that not bother you? What has Satan been doing since the beginning? He's a master counterfeiter, is he not? Yea, hath God said. And the most dangerous lie, I take time to remind you, the most dangerous lie is not the most absurd lie. The most dangerous lie is the one that comes closest to the truth. That's right. Satan is a sly. He's sly. He doesn't stand on the street corner in a red hoodie and a red pitchfork in his hand. Everybody'd say, that's the devil. He doesn't come that way. He comes close to the truth. By the way, this is a great sidelight, but have you seen the absurd things the Pope is saying lately? Goodness sakes alive. He needs to go out and get some fresh air every once in a while. Man. Anyway, God does two things here at the end of the chapter. The Bible says in verse 21, all flesh died. All flesh died. That moved upon the earth, of fowl and of cattle and of beast, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And there are some people in our generation that would weep at the thought of that. Weep at the thought of that. And every man. Now, what just pulled your heartstring? We had a lady in our first church in Tennessee. She didn't work for the county, but she'd drive around town and she'd pull up. She would trespass on people's property. She'd pull up onto their property, and she was looking for malnourished horses and dogs and malnourished animals, and she just got a real thrill out of that, reporting people for animal abuse. And you might do this, and it's fine if you do. I don't do this, and I'd rather not know if you do this, but she'd buy an ice cream cone. She'd take her dog with her in the car, and she'd get an ice cream cone. She'd get a lick, and he'd get a lick, and she'd get a lick, and he. Don't tell me if you do that. I mean, I'm trying to work on the thing about cats, but I just can't share an ice cream cone with an animal. And I tell you what, man, she burned a lot of fuel trying to figure out who was abusing animals. But wasn't real interested in telling anybody about Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't mind if you love animals. That's fine. Somebody needs to. Somebody needs to have cat shelters and dog shelters, and I appreciate that. But remember when Jonah was having a good old-fashioned pity party in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Jonah? He went to Nineveh and he preached the most simple revival sermon in the history of the world. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he said. He preached from the suburbs downtown through the rest of the suburbs, and the whole city said, "What was that man and what was that smell?" Well, that was a man that had died and was resurrected. He walked in newness of life. He preached, and the whole city turned to God. Not Jonah. He got up under a gourd and he wished that he would die. And the last verse of Jonah's gospel says this. God says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are 120,000 is the idea, 120,000 that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much cattle." That's how the gospel of Jonah ends. Leading Dr. Kaiser to say, Jonah cared more about the cattle than he did about the people. And that's true. The Bible says to us here that all flesh died. But notice verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground. Two things did not survive, souls and substance. Souls and substance. If you read the book of Romans in chapter 8, you'll come to a great text in chapter 8 where Paul says, even the creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. Chapter 4, God says to Cain, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." You know what the creation groans for? It groans for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Ezekiel. What does he say? He goes down to the banks of the Dead Sea. He sees me and Mrs. Cox floating out there in the Dead Sea and not sinking. And the tour guide says, "Don't drink the water, it will kill you. But you just have to put your finger in it to just see just how sharp it is." And Ezekiel goes down there to the bank of the Dead Sea, and there's no life in the sea. But when Jesus Christ returns and his feet strike the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is sawed asunder from one end to the other, and those great reservoirs of water that they've just located under the city of Jerusalem, under the Mount of Olives, will flow downhill about 18 miles and fill the Dead Sea with fresh water, and the creation will once again be like it was in the Garden of Eden. It's amazing how God will remove the curse on the creation. The last thing he says is, not only did souls die, but the substance died as well. What we'll discover in chapter 8 is the water was 25 feet above the highest mountains, totally baptized in water. But the only place of security and safety, the only place. Somebody said, "Well, it's just my opinion." Well, opinions didn't save anybody. "It's just my religion." Well, religions didn't save anybody. Only the ark. Only the ark. And it's true of us today, only in Christ. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? And I have to stop. In Christ. You ever thought about what it means to be in Christ? The Bible says He's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You were born as a child of obedience. You were born in darkness. Your father's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But now you're in Christ. Our safety, our hope, our security, our inheritance, our hope and our joy, our understanding, our peace is only in Christ. What keeps a man sane with his three boys, three daughters-in-law, and wife, and a bunch of animals for 150 days? With one window and a door that you can't open. What keeps a man sane? Only one thing I know. I have four kids and a dog and a loving wife. But there's only one thing that keeps us sane. We're in Christ. Amen. And the great thing is, we're in Christ and Christ is in us. I'm His and He is mine. And what a joy it is to know the Lord. Well,